Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 11. There's not an outline tonight. Things have been somewhat disrupted with camp going on, but I think maybe you can follow with me in your translation if you would. Matter of fact, it's best to study the Bible with my type of Bible study and not bring the Bible that I'm using. It's better that you have a different translation if possible, because that way you've got to search for the phrases and the words I'm using. It'll keep you looking at the text. So I hope you'll follow along with me as we discuss this chapter that deals with covenant breaking, which is something that we have discussed theologically a whole lot, and I think it's very important we see that. Plus, the very famous confessions of Jeremiah, or his opening his heart to God, the first one begins in this chapter, begins in verse 18 and goes into chapter 12. So we'll do part of it tonight. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 11. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Now, we've discussed before how exactly that happened. I don't know how it happened. If it was intuitive, if it was audible, but it was a specific revelation. And Jeremiah didn't feel like it was his words or something he had in a dream kind of thing, but it was something that God was speaking to him in a very specific way about very specific issues of his day. Now, whether the Lord still does that or not, I don't know. I do feel like the Bible is the complete self-revelation of God, but the New Testament has people they call prophets, which seem to be able to pick up a special word from the Lord. So I don't want to rule out that as a possibility. I do want to say, though, that in our day, any direct revelation from God has to be consistent with the written revelation to be what I would consider from the Lord. A lot of people claim to have direct revelation today, but I would say I would want to make sure that I knew my Bible enough to be able to check it by the written revelation. If there's any discrepancy, the written revelation would be the source of greatest authority for me. Hear the words of this covenant. Now, this covenant is very important. Number one, it's what covenant? And number two, what is a covenant? The very fact that your Bible is broken into the Old Testament and the New Testament was really the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Word for covenant and testament are the same thing. It forms a very integral part of our understanding of biblical faith. So, what is a covenant, a berit? Well, it is an agreement between two parties. It can be between two men. It can be between a king and his servants and that kind of thing. And since Jeremiah has a lot of words that seem to be characteristic of Deuteronomy, and since Deuteronomy follows the pattern of the Hittite-Caesarian treaty formulas of the second millennium B.C., I think it's very important that they use the form that was available in their day, but they modified it uniquely to be between God and His people. I think that's important. I think God does that all the time. I think He uses what people are accustomed to and changes it enough to get the message across. A good example would be the New Testament when in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John says, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. Well, the Greeks could tie into that. That's something they had heard about. And John used that something they had heard about to speak to them the Gospel. Second Peter, we studied last Sunday night, is doing that. It uses all these Greek virtues, but makes them distinctly Christian. But a Gentile reading that would say, now, I've heard that before. That's, I think, pretty much what Jeremiah is referring to. What God has done is pick up something that's pretty common today, baptize it, and use it for what He wants to use it for. Now, a covenant had some pretty set things. It mentioned who was making the covenant. It listed what great things he had done. It listed the stipulations of the treaty, exactly what was the part of the king and what was the part of the servants. And then it listed the curses for breaking that covenant. And then it called on certain witnesses to witness this covenant. And then a copy of this was deposited before the God involved and the king and the people. And so the question now comes, if that's what a covenant is, what is this covenant? Well, many, if you buy the modern critical scholarship view of source criticism as far as the Pentateuchal structure, then you're going to see this as being Deuteronomy that was found in the temple during the Reformation of Josiah. I am vehemently opposed to that. That means that Moses did not write Deuteronomy, that it was written hundreds of years later by priests in Moses' name for their own particular reasons of centralizing the cultus in Jerusalem. Now, I don't buy that at all. All of that's based on very presuppositional grounds of two different names for gods where it started, the name Yahweh and the name Elohim. They're known as the E, Elohim, and the J source. Okay? The other sources they try to find there are what they call the priestly sources that deal with the laws about the sacrifice. And then finally, the D would be Deuteronomy. So that's the J-E-D-P theory of source criticism. And I think it's pure pits. So I think it's referring to the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 24 supremely. Now, covenant was not a new thing in Moses' day. The first use of the word covenant, the first, very first use, is Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, where God made a covenant with Noah. And then, of course, the very functional and very emphatic covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 is a watershed kind of thing. So it was nothing new, but I think this covenant goes back to the Sinai covenant because it mentions that in the next verse or two. Look at verse 3 there where it says, "And say to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, of course, when it says the God of Israel, we must remember it's not speaking about Israel in the sense of the 10 northern tribes because they're gone. They were taken in captivity many years before Jeremiah began to write. We're speaking of the God of who? Jacob. The sons of Israel. All, the totality of the Jews might be a good way to paraphrase that. Okay, "I'm the God of the Jews" might be a good way for us. "Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant." Well, boy, that sounds rough. Seems like God's really zapping him. You break it once and, you know. This is part of that Caesarian Hittite treaty formula. The warnings and the curses. Now, they're mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, 28. They were officially given and responded to. Remember when we went through the book of Joshua, and Joshua set half of the Levites on Mount Gerizim, half of the Levites on Mount Ebal, Shechem down in the valley, and they would sing, one side would sing the curses, one side would sing the blessings. And Israel said, "We believe that, we affirm that, we agree to that." And so when they break the covenant, the curses come into being. Now, I want to tell you, this whole first part is, Judah has broken the covenant. The covenant is no longer in vogue. Why? Because man didn't keep his part. Now, here is the whole problematical theory of, is the covenant unconditional or conditional? Yes. It's unconditional on God's part. Any generation, any individual that will respond to God in faith and love that issues in a lifestyle obedience to the will of God as depicted in the covenant, God will keep his part. But that generation that does not do that, they will reap the consequences, though the covenant is officially still intact for those who will, but for those who don't, the curses come into being. I think you cannot see the Bible and its relationship to man without God comes in grace initially. He comes without any merit on our part. He comes without any kind of strings attached. But once we come to know him, once we are in covenant, now these people that Jeremiah is talking to are the covenant people. God has come to them in grace. They have accepted it. But in that covenant of grace, man has a responsibility. If man does not fulfill that responsibility, great consequences result. Isn't that exactly the New Testament? God comes to every man in grace, but man must respond. I think that's just biblical across the board. Now, verse 4, "Which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace." Now, that tells me we're talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. Notice it says, "from the iron furnace." Now, that's mentioned several times in the Bible. It's a biblical Hebraic metaphor for persecution, trouble, pressure. Deuteronomy 4:20 Isaiah 48:10. The iron furnace is a place you put iron ore. As the metal melts, the dross is taken off, and what's left is a more usable, functional metal. The purpose of an iron furnace is not to hurt the metal. The purpose of an iron furnace is to make the metal usable. It's exactly what the Egyptian experience was for Israel. It hurt, yes, but it was God's way of making them pliable, usable, functional. Persecution fits the same description in our lives. It's not meant to thwart us, destroy us. It is meant to make us more usable, more dependable, stronger. Okay? Now, this is what it says, listen to my voice and do according to which I command you. I've been going through Deuteronomy now the last few months in an international Sunday school lesson. It amazes me the number of the time the Hebrew verb Shema appears in Deuteronomy. It also appears in this chapter of Jeremiah several times. The Shema is the characteristic name for the Jewish prayer of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and that kind of thing. It means hear or listen. But it means listen with a view toward doing what you're told. Now, I really think Christians have a bad habit of wanting more and more Bible study, more and more God speaking to them. They want to know all of God's will for their lives, and then they're going to decide if they're going to implement it or not. Not so. We act daily on what we already know, and then God continues to give us more. Listen and do is a very good biblical thought. Not just listen. It's not how much you know the Bible, not how much theology you know, not how much you've memorized. It is listen and then perform it. And there's the biblical balance. Know and do. Okay? And listen, God said, if you'll do this, if you'll listen and do this, you will be my people and I will be your God. Okay? He still says, possibility, if you repent, if you turn to me, this place will be the same. Look at verse 5. In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers. Does that mean that God cusses an oath? No. No, the English word oath kind of gets messed up in our slang, doesn't it? We think oathing and cursing are the same thing. But in Old Testament context, God would say something like, as I live, says the Lord, I will do this. He's making a promise by himself that he will fulfill what he promised. One good place, many of these, but the one that I picked up on is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the covenant with Abraham. God said, I'll do it. He took an oath by who he is. Okay? That's a pretty strong oath. Now, when it says a land flowing with milk and honey, all my life I thought that that was an adjective for a fertile land. And it is that. But it's more than that. In archaeological discoveries of ancient texts from this part of the world, we find that Palestine was such a fertile part of that world that it was known as the land flowing with milk and honey. If you told somebody, I'm going to take a vacation in the land flowing with milk and honey, they'd say, oh, you're going to Palestine. That was just the name for it. And so it was a very, very fertile land. If you were to go to Israel today, it'd surprise you how bad the land has been depleted and how desertous it is. But it was, in that day, very, very fertile. Notice it says, and I answered and said, Amen, O Lord. If I was going to do that colloquially, if I was going to say something today, I would say, right on. All right. I agree. I affirm that. I want to be a part of that. What you said, I can affirm. That's what it is. Now, by the way, the word amen is a Hebrew word that came right over into Greek, not translated, but transliterated. Comes right into English, not translated, but transliterated. When you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. Isn't that impressive? Next time you see a Jew, say amen, shalom. See what he does. Verse 6. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. There's the emphasis again. God told Jeremiah not just to have this word, but to proclaim it, to get it out. I think it's very important. And that what we know about God, we need to share. Biblical faith is not something that's real personal. And everybody said, well, that's personal. That's my faith, and that's a personal thing. Biblical faith is not personal in the sense of being just yours. It is something for all men. Now, it's personal in the sense that we respond to it individually. It is not personal in the sense that it's my little thing. To know, you must proclaim. Okay? Jeremiah is asked to go all... They're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know that, God. Nobody told me that. No, I didn't hear that. God says, Jeremiah, you go tell them. You just have a street revival or whatever it takes. You let them know, Judah, what I'm saying. Okay? Now, for I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently. And the word there means getting up early. And, you know, I always get tickled at people who, I'll give you an example. If you believe that you have to pray early in the morning to be in the will of God, you know, that's just the way you like to get up early, you like to pray, and you think everybody ought to do it. This is the kind of verse you proof text. And you would do something like saying, see, the Bible says here, get up early and warn them. So that means you got to get up early and pray. And the only time God will hear you is early. And if you don't start your day off with prayer, it's not really a biblical day. Wait a minute. Some of us aren't morning people. I don't talk to my wife after I've drank several cups of coffee. I would be nervous of talking to God in that kind of grumpy mood, you know. Don't proof text scriptures and make them say what you want them to. Most people know what they want to say and then go to the Bible and find some offhand little reference to prove it. That's a no-no. Has nothing to do about admonishing you to get up early. It's a Hebrew metaphor of getting the job done, getting with it, okay? Free to those who give the cooperative program. Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked every one of them in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, and they did not. Now, notice it says the stubbornness of their heart. You know, I do think that Israel, it was the chosen instrument for God to reveal himself to the world. But that does not mean that I think Israel is a special people, especially loved or especially spiritual. If the truth were known, Israel is a stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn racial group. Now, I'm not saying that because I don't like Jewish people, because I do. I think they're neat people. I like to be around them. But they are characteristically stubborn as a mule. That's exactly why God chose them. Exactly why He chose them. It goes like this. God picks a stubborn, rebellious, unresponsive people and reveals His grace to them. That shows the world the extent of the grace of God. Israel's history is one of apostasy and rebellion and stubbornness and idolatry and backbiting and everything else. But God's faithfulness is there. I forgot the verse in Deuteronomy. It does say, I picked you because you were a little nation and because you were so stinking is why I picked you, not because you're so good, Israel. Think about that. Now, when it says, brought them on them the words of the covenant, that is a reference to the cursings, okay, that we mentioned before. Verse 9, then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, conspiracy... The Hebrew root here means to bind together. And I don't think it's a conspiracy in our English definition that somebody got together and hatched a little plot to do something. But they were binding themselves together in the worship of idols. And all of them were doing it. And I'm sure they thought, well, everybody's doing it. God won't get all of us. Well, yeah, He did. Yeah, He did. And then verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. Now, ancestors, remember their ancestors were idolaters. You say, what? Abraham's daddy was an idolater. Haran? You know, everybody was an idolater then. There wasn't anybody around that wasn't. I personally think that maybe Abraham was before God called him. Anyway, when it says turn back to your iniquities, what came to my mind as I'm teaching through 2 Peter is 2 Peter 2:22. You remember that? That New Testament quote is what I think they're doing. So I'm not going to read it to you. You look it up a little bit. Not now, a little bit. 2 Peter 2:22. Okay, notice where it says the house of Israel. Now here we're talking about when it says the house of Israel, who are we referring to? 10 northern tribes, which are now living in captivity during Jeremiah's day, in Assyria. And then it says the house of Judah. Now, who's that? The two southern tribes that are still in the land, but on the verge of being taken into captivity by Babylon, okay, have broken my covenant, which I made with their father. That's God saying very plainly, they have broken the covenant. They let their end down. The covenant is null and void. I will not be their God. They are not my people. They are going to pay a price, and they're about to go into captivity. Woo! Matter of fact, it gets stronger than that when God says, do not pray for them, for I will not listen to you or them. Well, that's just a good way of saying God said it's too late. You are going to reap what you've sown, and there ain't no turning back no more. Now, in verse 11, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, I will not listen to them. Now, that is this a proof text for there are things, such thing as unanswered prayer? No. You know what I see here? Have you ever told your child not to do something, and you've told them, and you've told them, and you've told them, and finally you said, okay, look, this is it. I'm telling you not to do that. If you do that, you're going to suffer the consequences of it. And then you stand back as a parent, and you watch that little child that you love so much touch that hot stove that you have told him over and over not to touch. It'll hurt you. But he just keeps on going there, keeps on going there. Finally, you say, touch it. Go ahead. I see God with Israel saying, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And they just kept on and on and on. And the picture is not that God is not listening, but that God will not respond to their call. I see God sitting crying because of what they've done. It's not that God has plugged his ears. It is the parent who stands back and says, don't do it. And then lets them go ahead and do it. Okay, I think all prayer is answered. Because I think the basic blessing of prayer is not that God gives us something, but that we've been with God. You don't get anything better than that. Okay, and then it mentions in verse 12, and the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods whom they burn incense to. This is a present tense Hebrew verb. Hebrew is so fluid that you just can't lock it down like Greek. It's an ancient language. The tenses of the verbs just melt together. But it seems to imply, at the same time they're crying out to God, their thought is, well, look, I'm going to cry to God because He's our national God, but just in case there's some other gods around, I'm going to cover all the bases. I'm going to pray to everybody. You know, I'm going to pray to anybody I can pray to just to make sure maybe somebody will listen. So here they are crying to God and praying, offering incense to the Baals all at the same time. Well, you can see the problem of what's happening. Okay? Shows their mixed allegiance. Notice it down in verse 13, it says, for your gods are as many as your cities. You might want to turn back to chapter 2, verse 28. What this is referring to, and if you think about it, it'll come to you. Remember all the different Baals in the wilderness? There was the Baal of Peor and the Baal of this and the Baal. Every city had its own fertility gods. Every one. God says, you've got a god for every crossroads you've got a god to. Ain't that the pits? But that's what they did. They had so many, many of these gods. O Judah, as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up. Now, see the little word, the shameful thing? If you take the... let me think how this goes. This is one of those little deals where the Jews took the name for the god, took the vowels or the consonants and put it in another name and made up a bad term, a term of derision. This shameful thing, and I've forgotten exactly whether it's the vowels or the consonants from the ideal of Melech, king, and Baal. But shameful thing is a Jewish way of referring to the fertility god Baal. Okay? Verse 14.
Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Well, the time of intercession is gone. You might want to see chapter 7, verse 16, where God says, don't pray for them, Jeremiah. I won't listen. New Testamentally speaking, I would say they committed the sin and the death, 1 John. They had gone so far that it was impossible for them to have an attitude of repentance. And God says, let them go. Don't pray for them. Remember the 1 John passage? If you see a brother committing a sin or death, don't pray for him. And then it goes on. This is an Old Testament equivalent, I think, although I can't prove that. Now, verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house? Notice the affectionate name for the people. You see, Israel is depicted in two ways in the Old Testament. The most intimate personal relationships we know, God describes as the same as between God and His people. This one is husband and wife. My beloved is a love word between a couple. The other one is what? Other intimate personal relationship. What is it? Father and son. Father and daughter. Usually in Jeremiah, it's daughter. He says, my daughter, my people. And as a daddy, that's even more a special thing, isn't it? Kind of an apple of your eye kind of deal. And so Israel is the daughter. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Remember all that with Gomer and Hosea, try to show the faithfulness of God and unfaithful people. Well, that's what you're referring to here. She's done evil deeds. Can the sacrificial flesh take away from your disaster? Remember, I hope you were here the night went through Jeremiah 7. It's a famous sermon of his called the Temple Sermon. And what he says is, this is allusion to it, this sacrificial flesh can't take away what they've done. Man, religion was a big thing in that day. There were people in the temple all the time. There were sacrifices going up continually. There were recited prayers 24 hours a day. There were folks praying and sacrificing and coming to the temple. And it was pure sham because the people's heart wasn't in it. They were going through religious ritual without a heart attitude. And God is saying, that doesn't help at all. It makes me sick. See what he's saying? Can sacrificial flesh take away from your disaster? He's saying, can your sacrifices stop you? Stop this? No, it can't. Ritual without motive is worse than nothing because it gives a false sense of security. Another metaphor now in verse 16. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, a beautiful in fruit and form. Now, Israel is often called two different things. The rabbis called her a dove, which is picked up, I think, later on in the New Testament. But she's either called an olive tree or a vine, a grapevine. Okay? She's called an olive tree here. You might want to see Psalms 52:8, Hosea 14:6, where she's also called an olive tree. Olives were very important to them. Olives are a very special tree that I'll show you in just a minute. In Israel today, you cannot cut down an olive tree. And you say, well, I've seen all that stuff made out of olive wood. All you can do is cut off certain sized branches off an olive tree, but you cannot cut down an olive tree in Israel today. That's how precious they still are to that people. Now, olive trees are unique because they never die. You say, what do you mean? You cut an olive tree off of the ground, and what happens? Springs back from the roots. That's why the messianic promise that a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, everybody thought that was dead. It was cut. Olive trees regenerate from the roots. You can cut them down, they won't kill. That's why they get so old. They just keep coming out. Okay, now, look what God is going to do to it. He has kindled a fire on it. You know, I actually read a commentator, and this was in the Baptist commentary, Broadman. Oh, Lord. Well, he said, this is an allusion to the lampstand in the temple having fire on it being an olive tree. See what he's saying? He's saying it says a fire was kindled on it. They saw that as a symbol of the menorah being an olive tree and the light kindled on it being the little lights that held up. Now, you read that. Is it saying God's going to put little lights on the ends of this tree? What's that saying about this tree?
He's going to burn it to the ground. That's what it's saying. Not little lights on it. It's going down. It is going to be destroyed. Now, friends, it'll come back from the roots. Did you know that? You can't kill an olive tree by burning it. You can't kill it by cutting it off. Okay? I think that's a beautiful promise there. Now, verse 17. The Lord of hosts, who planted you. There's the idea of God as a vineyard. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 5, where God's depicted as a beautiful vineyard, and God does the planting and all. Has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel, 10 northern tribes, gone now. House of Judah, 2 southern tribes, left yet, but didn't learn from it, which have done to provoke me by offering sacrifices to Baal. Fertility worship. Now, in verse 18 and following, I started not to go in tonight, but I think I'll go ahead and still stay by chapters because it'll make it too long otherwise. This is the first confession of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the most human prophets we know. He's the kind of guy that if he wanted to tell God he didn't like what he was doing, he'd tell him that. If he wanted to tell God he didn't think it was fair the way God was treating him, he'd tell him that. If he didn't like what he had to preach, he'd tell him that. Boy, Jeremiah is the most open human person in all of the Old Testament. Now, here is his first one of these little doobies, okay? It goes down through chapter 12, but I'm going to do just through 23. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it, when thou didst show me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Now, if you'll keep reading through there, you'll find that who did this was his hometown friends. Now, Anatoth, where he's from, was the seat of a, I don't know what word to use, ostracized priesthood that got thrown out back in the monarchy because of their allegiance to the wrong king. And many think that that's who is plotting against Jeremiah's life because he supported the reform of Josiah. That may be true. But whatever to say is, you know, there's two things about a hometown. One of them is, I think Jesus literally said, a prophet has no esteem in his hometown. You know, I go back to where I grow up, and I'm not Bob the preacher. I'm Bob the little snotty-nosed kid that had run here all his life. You know, my home church has a totally different view of me than you do. And so I can never do what I'd like to do in my home church because I grew up there. And the other side of that is true. Sometimes it's just good to go home where nobody has a real high expectation of you. And you can go and sit around your shorts in your front yard and nobody gets real uptight. You know, you can burp in church and everybody have a fit. You know, it's sometimes just home, you know. You just take off your shoes and sit down and have a big old glass iced tea kind of feeling. But when home, a place like that of security and love and acceptance, when that turns into hatred, that cuts very, very deep, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Jeremiah's home folks said, Jeremiah, we love you so much. They played like he was an animal that you would give good food to. And the animal thinks, boy, they love me. They're just feeding me so good. And the purpose is to get the animal fat to kill him and eat him. They weren't going to eat Jeremiah, but they were saying, oh, we love you. How good to have you home, boy. Good, good. And they were planning to axe him as soon as they get a chance. And Jeremiah found that God told him. Now, notice in verse 20. By the way, when it says, kill him and destroy his fruit, many think this is a oblique reference to the fact that Jeremiah never married. We don't think he did. And some people get a proof text from this, that if you kill him, there's no descendants. That may be true, but this text couldn't confirm that. Can't hold that kind of weight. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have committed my cause. Now, Jeremiah gets awful close to David. Remember those Psalms? We were studying the Psalms on Wednesday night for about a year and a half, and it got so repetitive. The Psalm went something like this. Hello, God, I love you. They're after me again. Sock it to them. Thank you. Amen. Now, that was pretty characteristic of David's Psalms through there. Jeremiah is saying the same kind of same thing. He's saying, get them. Thank you. But you got to remember the kind of place he was in. And I think you might feel that too if you'd been betrayed by everybody. Anyway, I think it's important. I will pick up two thoughts. Who tries the feelings and the heart. Now, the word tries is the Hebrew word test. Test in the crucible, the furnace, the metallurgy furnace again. Same idea. Test. Feelings is the word reins. You may have kidneys. You may have intestines. You may have bowels in your translation. The Hebrew psychology was a bit different than ours because we think the heart is the seat of the emotions. We would say, I love you with all my heart. But a Hebrew would say, I love you with all my kidneys, all my intestines. You see it in King James where? When it says the bowels of mercy, it's trying to say the intense feelings of Christ for His people. If you've eaten Mexican food a little too late, you know why they thought that was the seat of the feelings. Then the word mind. Now, that is the word Hebrew word heart. See, to the Hebrew, the heart was the center of the person, the center of the intellect, not the brain, the heart. And so when it says the reins and the heart, to a Hebrew, that would mean God judges the motives and the feelings. In other words, man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. God is the one who looks at man's priority, attitude, structure. The why he does what he does is what God looks at. And then the last little thing, it says, to thee I have committed my case. That word committed, it literally means I have become naked. Now, that doesn't mean he stripped his clothes off. It means he is totally open to God. He has told God everything. God knows him completely. And he trusts God to be fair in this dispute as judge. That's what it's saying. He has held nothing back, and he trusts God as a righteous and faithful judge in this. And then verse 21 and following. Therefore says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, that's his hometown, just about 3 miles from Jerusalem, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. What they were saying is, quit preaching, we'll let you live. There's no choice for a man of God in a situation like that, is there? Nah. You just go ahead and do what you think is best, take the consequences. Jeremiah had no choice. They said, you just quit talking like this. Now, some people think it's the renegade priesthood that Jeremiah was supporting the temple and they were jealous. I really think what it is, personally, in my study of Jeremiah, is Jeremiah kept saying, look, Israel, you have blown it. You are going into captivity. You are going to be punished. Your homes are going to be given to someone else. And they accused him of being a traitor for saying that because all the other preachers were saying, peace, prosperity, they'll send in for my handkerchief. God wants you to have a Cadillac. Other guys were all preaching that stuff. And here's one guy saying, you're going to get it. It's coming around the corner. The nation's going. And I think they probably hated him because of the way they thought he was treasonous. And that's probably what I think it is. Then I'm just going to finish reading this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, the soldiers. Their sons and daughters will die by famine, no food. They all rush in these walled cities. And, boy, that's the worst place to go. And a remnant will not be left. Now, man, you can't believe what a devastating comment that is. Remember about the olive tree? You cut it off, it'll come back. What God's saying is, in a metaphor way, I'm pulling the roots out of this place. There ain't going to be nothing left. Now, we know from Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 2, I think, 28 people came back from this city in the exile, after the exile. That's all, 28 people. So God had mercy anyway, but he said, I'm pulling the roots out of this joint.